I've always been a football fan, sports in general, but I thought, well, I can use some terminology, because I've been listening to all the analysis and all of that, and there's a couple guys that I really respect that are trying to make me feel like the Bengals are going to get just drilled, and it's possible, but I found something that made me feel better. But then I got to dealing with football terms, and I thought, let me explain football terminology in church terms that we can all work with. So I've done some of that with some of the terminology. So let's try this. Quarterback sneak. That's church members who sneak out before the service is over. Draft choice. That's selection of the seat closest to the door or away from the cold air coming from the AC vents. Draw play. What too many of you do with our visitor cards while I'm preaching. Bench warmer, those who do not sing, pray, smile, or apparently do anything but scowl during the service. Overtime, what happens when the preacher adds an impromptu story? Sudden death, what happens when the preacher adds another impromptu story? Blitz, the rush out the door to beat the Baptist and the Methodist to Casa Brava. And my favorite, stay in the pocket, what happens to a lot of money that should be given to the Lord's work? So then I always try to make everything biblical. So I'm thinking about the Super Bowl in biblical terms, and I came up with a thought that made me feel better. Bengals are not mentioned in the Bible, but Rams are, but they always get slaughtered. Just saying. We started a new series last week. Called How You Doing? Remember that? How You Doing? Turn to the person next to you and say, How You Doing? Go ahead. How You Doing? Last week, the answer was, I'm doing okay. And the point was, it's okay to not be okay. And while we Christians through the years have made you feel like something's wrong, if you're not okay, you should be happy all the time, rejoice in the Lord always. Even Jesus had moments where he was not okay. And that was okay. That was last week. So today, how you doing? Well, you know what? I've had enough. That's the thought that we want to hit today. I began to wonder a few weeks ago how many times through the years regarding a variety of subjects that I've come to a firm conclusion about, only to find out I was completely wrong. Now, I can't be the only one in that category. Anybody else here never in, not always right, but never in doubt? Anybody like that besides me? I think it's my Kentucky blood. I heard about an archaeologist in New York who dug down 10 feet and found some copper wire. The wire dated back 150 years, so he concluded that New Yorkers had a telephone network over 150 years ago. An archaeologist from California, he didn't want to be outdone, so he dug down 20 feet, found traces of copper wiring dating back 200 years. He concluded Californians had a massive communications network 50 years before New Yorkers did. Well, Bubba from Hazard heard about this. So he dug down 30 feet on his farm and found absolutely nothing. He concluded 300 years ago, Kentuckians had already gone wireless. I mean, we can come to some crazy conclusions, and it doesn't take much evidence to get us there. And I'll tell you when we come to the worst conclusions in our lives. It's when we're worried, or we're anxious, or we're afraid, or we're tired, or we're depressed, or we're lonely. We begin to conclude things that aren't true at all, but because of how we feel, those conclusions are drawn from feelings, not necessarily from facts. Family fighting over politics, inflation, bad news, poor health, relationship troubles, COVID-19, Delta, Omicron, and whatever comes next in the Greek alphabet. Cold weather. Kids won't listen. Something else broke. Long lines in the drive-thrus. Car trouble. Preachers asking for money. Worried about the future. Job not going well. Can't sleep at night. Is there anyone here today who feels like, from time to time, you've had enough? Hands? That's exactly right. I want to use a passage this morning to kind of kickstart us. And then I want to use an Old Testament man as an example of what we're talking about. And the passage was written by Paul, and the setting is he wanted to go to Rome to preach, and he gets to Rome, but he doesn't get the pulpit that he wanted. He gets chained to a guard, 24/7. In that situation, he wrote Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, I believe. I want you to hear what he wrote, because in a situation that would bring anxiety or worry or uncertainty, he's not even sure he's going to make it till tomorrow, here's what he writes. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, even the one he's in right now, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What a statement, especially considering where he's at. Now, even though he writes that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit directly from the mouth of God, and even though we know it's right and we should follow that counsel, we struggle with this, don't we? Don't be anxious about anything. How you doing with that? How you doing? Don't be anxious about anything. And we're anxious about everything. And then he flips it. In everything, with prayer and petition, give your thanks to God. How you doing with that? Not so good. Well, I found biblical examples that make me feel better and give me insight as to how not to handle it when you've had enough, and that's Elijah. He's a cool character in the Old Testament. Miracle after miracle he gets to be a part of, and then he confronts this wicked, diabolical king, Ahab. And he gives Ahab a bad weather report. And if you're in charge of things, you don't want a bad weather report. And so Ahab doesn't like the weather report, and he chases Elijah to kill him, and this chase lasts about 3 years. Elijah hides out in caves and ravines. The room service for one area where he was for quite a while was ravens bringing food in their beaks and dropping morsels of food at Elijah's feet. My favorite Elijah story, you're familiar with it. He confronted 850 prophets of Baal, false prophets, and they had a smackdown like World Wrestling Federation, and it was to see whose God is really God. And Elijah let them go first. And what I love about the Bible is it just shares it the way it is. Elijah literally trash-talked those false prophets. So cool. Here on Super Bowl Sunday, to know that Elijah the prophet was trash-talking gives me great comfort. He's like, come on, boys, maybe you need to talk louder. Well, maybe your God's using the bathroom and ain't available right. I mean, he's just unloading on them. And they do their thing, and nothing happens, and then Elijah calls down fire from heaven, turns them all into crispy critters, and proves whose God is really God. Now, as I'm studying this, rereading this again and again, the thought hit me, these things don't seem so powerful anymore. If you've read them long enough and preached them long enough and taught them long enough and heard them long enough, you become desensitized to the power of God. You really do, don't you? I mean, there's some people who could come in here and we could sing the old rugged cross and it would bring tears to their eyes because it's still fresh to them that they gave their life to Jesus and they were bound for hell without Jesus and now they can go to heaven because of Jesus, so they can't even sing the song with tears. You don't sing the old rugged cross with tears in your eyes anymore. How come? After time, these things just don't seem as big as they really, really are. So let's do a little inventory here. I mean, how about a worldwide flood and a giant boat built in a desert by a man named Noah? A boat that was 450 feet long and 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. And I know you're thinking, well, I'm not Noah, Mark. Well, Noah, you're not. But God's still God, amen? How about the Red Sea just splitting wide open? It's 1,400 miles long, 220 miles wide, has an average depth of 1,600 feet, and it just completely divides. And the ground gets dry so God's people can go, and when Pharaoh's in the middle, the water comes back and drowns his entire army. Well, I'm not Moses. No, you're not. God hasn't changed, amen? Still God. About the royal palace complex in Babylon. Read of a praying prophet named Daniel who would not stop praying just because the government told him to. A prophet who realized no man can ever make right what God Almighty has said to be wrong. And no man can ever make wrong what God Almighty has said to be right. No man, no preacher, no religious authority, no government, no president, nobody can ever make right what God has said to be wrong. And because his loyalty was first to God and he kept praying, they threw him in a den of lions. Historians tell us there had to be at least five lions. That seems like overkill to me when one could do the trick. That's just being mean. Five lions, not just lions that had just been fed either. They starved these lions so that they're ready for this event. And they didn't want the appetizer, did they? The prophet named Daniel, they were waiting for the king's men and their families to be thrown to them. And you could conclude, well, preacher, I'm not Daniel, and I would agree with you, you're not. The exact same God. The exact same God. Let's go one more place. Let's go to the Sea of Galilee. They fished all night. It's not like they don't know what they're doing. I mean, some people on the lake don't know what they're doing, but these guys did. Any of you ever fish all night and not catch anything? My dad would make us fish all night when nothing was biting. Why are you fishing? 5 minutes in, if nothing's biting, let's go do something else, amen? Except for Stanley, maybe. He'll stay there for 2 weeks waiting for a nibble. Well, these guys all night long. And the last thing you want to be told when you've fished all night and you're just starting to put your gear away and you're ready to head for a roast beef sandwich and sit down and watch some TV is for somebody who doesn't know what they're doing to tell you, hey, let's try it again one more time. Watch how it plays out. It's pretty cool.
Put that down for a catch. A little farther out.
I don't have a quarrel with you, teacher. But we've been doing this all night. Nothing. All right. At your word.
You could conclude you're not one of the chosen 12, and you would be right. Same exact God. And we've seen his power in this church. We've seen it when it comes to healing. We've seen it when it comes to bringing comfort to some family when their loved one was not healed. And we've learned the ultimate lesson, at least I have, and I hope you have. Ultimate healing is to go to heaven. Right? We've seen his power. We've seen his power in relationships being saved. We've seen his power in the people we love who were gripped by the power of addiction be set free. We've seen his power when it comes to growth in the church. We've seen God's power. The power of God is greater than the power of any political party. It's greater than the power of any world leader. It's greater than the power of any virus. It's greater than the power of any fear that you and I may have. The power of God is greater than the power of sin, death, and hell itself. I've been singing about it all my life, and I'll continue. Thy power throughout the universe displayed. How great thou art. All hail the power of Jesus' name. There's wonderful power in the blood. Our God is healer. Awesome in power. Our God, the same power that rose Jesus from the grave. Who has the power to part the sea? Who has the power to rescue me? Who has the power to save my soul? Oh, my sweet Lord, who has never changed. People and places come and go, but the one constant in the history of man is the one constant in my life personally. That's the power of God that has never changed. So after all the times that God has shown Elijah just how powerful he is, Elijah still has a moment where he's down and he's had enough. And I'll tell you what precipitates that moment. He meets Ahab's wife. I wish I'd have played an Eagles soundtrack of Witchy Woman. And then she comes in. Because this lady, I mean, this is the only person who could ever make King Ahab look like Mother Teresa. She is diabolical. She is evil, and she's scary. It's an interesting name. What's her name? Jezebel. Anybody name your new baby Jezebel? Got anybody in your family named Jezebel? Hey, Aunt Jezebel's coming for Thanksgiving. Can you imagine going to the nursing home and say, who are you here to visit today? Well, Jezebel, Jezebel Johnson. Ain't nobody named Jezebel. You don't even name your pets Jezebel. Your cat? I could see that, but you don't name your pets Jezebel. She put her on the list of, at the top of the list of bad girls in the Bible. My youngest daughter, she's making shirts like Darcy with that little cricket thing. She sent me a couple of Bengal shirts this week, and I talked to her for a while. She's awesome, but when she was little, she had this... it wasn't good for her. She had this fear of all the women villains in all the Disney movies. The male villains didn't bother her. It was just the females. And I couldn't really understand it. But, you know, like the Queen of Hearts from Alice in Wonderland, or the White Witch from the Chronicles of Narnia scared her to death. Lady Tremaine from Cinderella. Remember the Sanderson sisters from Hocus Pocus? Even they scared her. The Evil Queen from Snow White. Cruella de Vil from the Dalmatians, Maleficent from Sleeping Beauty, but the one that took the cake for Jayla, the one that made her nervous to the point of tears every time she came onto the scene was this one right here, Ursula. Ursula. Disney on Ice came to Cincinnati to do Little Mermaid, and Jayla wanted to go, and I bought the tickets. Of course, that meant we couldn't buy groceries for the next month. But you got to have priorities. So we went to the show, and the whole time, wish I could have had the foresight to know this, and I should have as her dad. The whole time, she's on the edge of her seat, and she's pulling on my sleeve, and she's worked up, and she's, Dad, is Ursula coming? Is Ursula coming? The whole time, just worried about Ursula coming. And I'm like, honey, it'll be all right. Just enjoy the show. It'll be fine, be fine. Well, 2/3 through the show, they take an intermission, and there's no Ursula. And I'm thinking, Disney knows there are other little girls like my little girl, and they're just not going to do that part of the show. And I'm wondering how that's going to work, but I thought, this is a teaching moment. So I said, honey, listen, all this time you've been worked up and worried, and she didn't even come. She's not even coming. Well, I was wrong. Because as soon as the intermission was over, the lights went down, smoke comes up on the ice. The music starts, and it's so loud, but everyone in that auditorium could still hear Jayla yell, Daddy, you lied! Well, I'm not lying about Jezebel. And somehow when we're introduced to her, she is the worst, and she married the worst. It reminds me of something Will Rogers said, if you marry a child of the devil, you'll always have trouble with your father-in-law. It's one thing when Elijah had to deal with Ahab, but now he's in Jezebel's crosshairs, and it changes everything. To this point, he hasn't showed any kind of anxiety or worry, and it all changes now. That gives you a little bit of insight as to who Jezebel is. Check this out. This is where I got the sermon title from, 1 Kings 19:3. Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. That's from Jezebel. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. Then he went on alone in the wilderness, traveling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. Look what he said. I have had enough, Lord. Take my life, for I'm no better than my ancestors who have already died. This guy saw the power of God firsthand, witnessed to miracle after miracle. And he gets to the point where he's so afraid for his life that he says, I've had enough. Well, he makes a few mistakes, and I think we do the same thing, that lead us to feel like we've had enough. His first mistake is he ran himself into the ground. Says he was afraid and fled for his life, and it tells us where he ran to. He ran to Beersheba. If you know the geography well, you know that where he's at to Beersheba is 100 miles. So off and on, he ran 100 miles, and then he had to stop running because that's the coastline. A few times through the years, I've had people kind of blow up at me in situations that I had nothing to do with. I didn't deserve it. I mean, you all know me. I'm delightful. Get to know me. But and sometimes it is my fault, let's be honest. But, and Derek, I bet you see this a lot. They're already worked up before I'm on their agenda. Something happened at home, something happened in the car on the way to church, something happened with another church member. I don't have a chance because they're already stressed out. They're already worked up. They're already mad. They're already upset. Wasn't my fault that they were already stressed out when they got to me. Wasn't my fault they were too busy before they got to me. Wasn't my fault they put more on their plate than they could handle before they got to me. Wasn't my fault that their finances were in a mess and causing them to worry before they got to me. They're just fed up with everything and everybody. They've had enough. Been too much for too long. They've run themselves into the ground. You're starting to feel like you're fed up with things. Chances are you've made that same mistake. Here's a second mistake, and some of you don't want to hear this. He shut people out. He left his servant there, it says, and went on alone into the wilderness. Man, how tempting is it to shut people out? Just, you know, I just don't want to deal with people anymore. I've heard you say that. And I guess I've felt that from time to time because people can be hard to deal with. I've always said sometimes you just have to unpeople. I mean, the best I can figure, it takes about 10 seconds after you're born for people to start treating you wrong. Right? They smack your bottom. You ain't done anything wrong yet. Put that suction thing in your nose and suck all the air out of you. Put you on a metal scale and weigh you. What a way to come into the world, getting spanked and weighed. That's awesome, isn't it? And it don't get much better with people. I mean, they'll hurt you, mistrust you, mistreat you, talk about you. And the temptation is to withdraw from people. And you do need alone time. Jesus did too. But listen, this is important. Without the body of Christ, you're incomplete. And you may be tempted to think, well, Mark, I know what's better for me than you do. Well, you're right about that, but you know who you don't know better than? So while you may think being alone is the answer, and that may feel right, I would suggest that God knows better than you know. And he gave us the church with a purpose and with a reason to know that we always do better if we do it together. Know that we always serve better if we serve together. We always will be better if we're better together. I learned this from the great theologian Lucy Van Pelt. You know Lucy Van Pelt? Maybe you didn't know she had a last name. One time Lucy holds up her fingers to Charlie Brown And she says, Charlie Brown, individually these fingers may not look like much, but when they come together, pow. I say, looking around this church individually, we may not look like much, but when we come together, some great things happen. Do you know how many times the word together is used in the Bible? It's used way more than some really cool big words that we preach. It's used 1,200 times. Two mistakes Elijah made. He ran himself into the ground and he shut people out. How about this? He focused on the negative. What did he say? I've had enough. I'm no better than my ancestors who have already died. Don't you get tired of people whining? Sounded personal back there. But I think we would all amen it. Oh, my life's so hard. I can't get anything done. It's too much. I can't stand these people. I hate my job. I'm always going to struggle. Always going to be broke. No one cares. I'm never going to be happy. God gave me the short end of the stick. It's not fair. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I'm going to eat some worms. There's some people who take a critical approach to everything, worry about things that will never happen. I've always enjoyed reading what Irma Bombeck wrote. She always had a sarcastic way of coming around the backside with it. Here's what she wrote. I've become quite good at worrying. I worry about introducing people and going blank when I get to my mother. I worry about a shortage of ball bearings, a snake coming up out of the drain. I worry about getting into the Guinness World Book of Records under pregnancy, oldest recorded birth. I worry what the dog thinks when he sees me coming out of the shower. I worry that one of my children will marry an Eskimo and set me adrift on an iceberg when I can no longer feed myself. I worry about oil slicks and Cher going bald. I worry about scientists discovering someday that lettuce was fattening all along. And I worry about eating pickles because everyone who has eaten them before 1912 have all since died. About that. Why is it so easy to focus on the negative? I got preacher buddies who will tell you that one random critical comment can erase years of encouragement. What we have doesn't keep us from focusing on what we don't have. How come that is? We packed 10,000 meals yesterday. That's another place where the church came together, and it was awesome. And 10,000 meals are going to Haiti. And they cooked up some of it yesterday. We didn't do that last year. And I hesitated, but I thought, well, you know what? I can try it. And you know the rumors about me being picky. Well, they're all true. And I thought, I can try it. Well, I did. I ate a spoonful of that goulash or whatever it is and that we sent to Haiti. And that's nasty, y'all. That's nasty, Jimmy. But my thought was, I'm going to leave this and go to Steak and Shake here in a little bit and get me a hamburger. But I did think, man, if I didn't have anything at all to eat, that would taste a whole lot different to me. I know that it would. Took me back. I just added this recently. This sermon's been written for a while. Remember when God created Adam and Eve and gave them one restriction? We only focus on the second part of this. I want to focus before we close on the first part. God said, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will surely die. The first part of that verse, God said, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden. How many trees are in the garden? How many trees in the Garden of Eden? I researched it hard. They no answer. Many, that's the answer. So then I wondered, how many trees are on earth today? Scientists have determined the number of trees on earth today to be around 3.4 trillion. That's 400 trees for every one of us. Now, I don't know how many trees were in the garden, but I do know that Adam and Eve could look west and see some trees that they're allowed to touch. And then they could look north or south, and there are some trees that they're allowed to touch. Then they could look north, and there are some trees they're allowed to touch, and they could look behind them east. There are trees that they're allowed to touch. So what gives? Well, I get this a little bit because I'm the one who wants to touch the bench when there's a wet paint sign on it. I always have wanted to touch it. I'm the one who wants to sneak over the fence when it says no trespassing. I'm the one who wants to push the door open when it says do not enter. And I'm not alone in this. It's part of our nature to focus on the negative. Elijah's mistakes were running himself into the ground, shutting people out, and focusing on the negative. We'll close with this one. Somehow he forgot about God. I don't know how, but it happens to us too. But his prayer is illogical to me. It doesn't make sense. So he sits under this broom tree. You ever seen a broom tree? We got a picture, I think. Check that out. That's a broom tree. And there's room to sit under it in the shade, and that's what Elijah does. He crawls under the broom tree, and he prays this prayer. Elijah prayed that he might die. That's his prayer. Isn't that illogical? What's he afraid of? Why is he under the broom tree feeling the way he feels? He's afraid that Jezebel's going to kill him. So he's afraid he's going to die. So he gets under a tree and prays that he would die. Now don't miss that. I'm afraid I'm going to die, so I'm just going to pray, Lord, let me die. And what would you expect God's response to that to be? Oh, ye of little faith, haven't I told you, greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. Fear not, put your trust in me. Not how God responded. This is one of the coolest responses in all the Bible. 1 Kings 19, 11 and 12. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. Now, my mind just racing when I read that verse. I'm wondering if it's not the origin of one of my favorite rock bands, Earth, Wind, and Fire. However, the Lord wasn't in those. He appears in a gentle whisper. A strict Hebrew rendering would be a gentle breath, just a whisper. So what's the advice coming from the Bible when you feel like you've had enough? 1 Kings 19, take a deep breath. Listen to God whisper. This is hard to do, but I'll try to demonstrate it for you. So, Karen, I'll have you come up, and I want to ask a question as she's coming. Why does God whisper? Why does God whisper? There's one answer to that, right? Come here. That's what God does. Now, Satan stands back and says, you're not good enough, and why do you think God will do anything for you, and you'll never do enough to go to heaven, you're going to hell, and think about all the bad things you've done. That's Satan, he's shouting at you, but not God. God's coming back, and he whispers things like, I will never leave you or forsake you. If I'm for you, who can be against you? Now, let me answer the question, why does God whisper? No. Here's why God whispers. Because he's just that close. You don't whisper to somebody across a room. You don't whisper to somebody three rows over. He's just that close. That's why God whispers. He's just that close. Is that cool or what? So when you've had enough, you just take a deep breath and you listen to God whisper.